Please be seated. I'm going to read to you the Word of God in Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 25, 1 through 12. Here we continue with Paul in the midst of the judicial processes of Rome, under the continual accusation from the leadership in Jerusalem. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, and that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem there and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and now we ask for your Spirit's guidance. God, that the words of the preacher's mouth, Lord, and the meditations of our hearts as we hear your word would be acceptable to you. As Lord, that Christ would be lifted up, Lord, and you, our Father in heaven, glorified in him. We give you thanks and ask these things in his name. Amen. Titled this sermon, simply according to its description. It's Paul before Festus and appealing to Caesar. Appealing to Caesar, here we open up with a new player in Paul's litigation between the leadership in Jerusalem and the Roman tribunal. The new player's name is Festus. He brings in his regime a potential change to the political landscape, which we will see yields the same form of political corruption, inner conflicts. There's inner conflicts between Rome and Jerusalem, seeking both to jockey for position, but also generally acting in the same agreement of the game that they are playing. They deal in favors and in leverage and in seeking to have their will enforced through the political ritual of the Bema seat, that is the tribunal that we read of here in the ESV. Willie Jennings says describes this portion of scripture this way, that Luke is narrating for us a couple things. He's narrating for us Paul's innocence, and as well as he's narrated for us the innocence of the disciples of Jesus as political revolutionaries in the sense that Roman would understand it. Now that's important because this is all taking place during a period of great violence in the area of Jerusalem, a lot of robbers, we'll get to them in a moment. There's a lot of political turmoil between Rome and the Jewish people. And Luke is narrating this Jewish sect, as Rome would view it, showing them to be innocent of the charges of being political revolutionaries. But he's doing more than that. He's also showing us what life is like for those who are subject to judicial processes and political machinations that that act here with no regard, really, for the well-being of the defendant. You see that in Paul's life here. Paul is sitting in a kind of political purgatory. Right? He's been sitting for 2 years. Charges were unsubstantiated. So what's he waiting for? To get charged again with the same charges? And then to get asked if he wants to get heard again in Jerusalem? It's just this never-ending cycle, but it doesn't end because to draw a verdict on it would bring a conflict between Festus or Felix before him and the Jewish leaders. They preferred to keep a kind of uneasy peace. And I think what we can reflect on in these 12 verses is how Paul here exemplifies for us a way to witness to Christ in the world and through the world's systems at times, where here he's forced to stand on trial. And one of the ways he'll bear witness to Christ is not only in his innocence, but also in drawing at one point an accountability even to the judge who is sitting over the trial, to Festus, saying, "You yourself know that these things are unsubstantiated," before he appeals to Caesar. We've considered Paul when he first announced his Roman citizenship in Jerusalem for protection as kind of a disciple citizen. You might say, as he's getting drawn further into the uneasy web of the Roman political world, along with the charges being brought against him, he's kind of acting like a citizen disciple, where he's going to end up being shipped off to Rome. And while we consider him that way, remember, it's hard to remember, I had to remind myself because he's been sitting here for so long, that Paul is on trial for things that took place in Jerusalem. Paul is on trial, as he insists, over the resurrection of the dead. Particularly, he is on trial because he holds that the resurrection of the dead has begun in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he stands on trial, whether people want to put words to it or not, and he is bearing witness to Christ. Or you could push it farther and say, Christ continues to be on trial in the body of Paul. Has the Lord Jesus done what Paul has claimed he has done? Because if Jesus is the Christ, everything that Paul has done and said makes absolute sense, at least to the Jewish people. To the Romans, this is some kind of inner conflict that's just causing them a lot of headaches. So they keep going back, you know, taking ibuprofen and then saying, we got to do this again in the morning. So it's a way of witnessing to Christ's way, or the way, which Christianity was called back in at that time, a way of witnessing in the world, and a way of witnessing even by holding accountable the judicial system, even a pagan one, to its own standards. As I've said, this is all taking place. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us lot of not just political unrest, but also inner unrest in Jerusalem and between Caesarea and Jerusalem and Syria and all these places, the jockeying for position, people being robbed, people being murdered this way and that way. Not a great time. One commentator tells us that Festus's administration saw not only that context, but saw a further rise of revolutionary violence and political tension in Judea, particularly connected to a group called the Sicarii. Sicarii were a group of Jewish revolutionaries, and they were very violent. Josephus tells us that during Festus's rule, he was engaged in military action against revolutionaries, particularly against an unnamed person Josephus calls an imposter, who'd promised deliverance and freedom. They're very tumultuous years, and all of this is going to lead, historically, right up to the first Jewish revolt against Rome. Nero has recently become the emperor, And during this time, it's the early years of Nero, which are can be have been referred to. We know what Nero's reign is as a whole, but in his early years, he was tutored very much by Seneca, the Stoic philosopher. And for like the first 5 years of his reign, some people have called it a miniature golden age of Rome. But 54 AD doesn't tell us what was going to happen in the 60s AD when Nero really began to become what we know him today. Anyways, that's the context. And we are to remember that in the midst of all of these revolutionary movements, the way of Christ, Christianity, is not like the revolutions that Festus and Agrippa or whomever were putting down. And yet we keep seeing throughout the book of Acts that the followers of Christ are being arrested and they're at the center of political disturbances and they're running afoul, as Jordan Cruz Ryan puts it, of the authorities. Yet the way of Christ doesn't entail the violent overthrow of Rome, but it does require radical faithfulness lived out in the midst of the empire. In an empire, and it's a radical faithfulness that is in the midst of an empire that is contrary to the, we could call the imperial order of Christ and his values. So how do you live peaceably in the midst of an uneasy peace, or when we are to be for peace, and yet there are many who are against peace of Christ? And we'll see values in play, because there are values here expressed in the empire. There's values like expediency. There's values such as cost-benefit analysis. There's values such as control or maneuvering, such as the ends justifies the means, or the ultimate value that the empire is the sum of all things. And these are not just for Rome, these are general values of any kind of empire mindset. But they fly in the face of the way of Christ. And so we open up here with Festus coming. He's himself a very active governor, as he's portrayed here. He goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. He's just there for a short time. And we meet, it's been 2 years, remember, it's been 2 years. And surely this was not the only business that took place amongst all this other context, but Luke focuses us in on the fact that as he arrives, the chief priests and principal men of the Jews lay out their case against Paul. They bring this up, it seems, seemingly immediately. They lay out their case against Paul and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summoned him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. At this point in the story, one commentator writes, we can only marvel at the faithfulness of Paul's enemies to that covenant they had made 2 years ago. Now, I'm sure they had eaten in between, but you remember that they'd covenanted themselves, at least 40, to not eat until they had put Paul to death. That's one of the reasons I wanted to read Isaiah 58 before this text about true and false fasting. They're fasting, something that is not just trying to show your seriousness of something, but fasting is usually a religious thing. I know people do intermittent fasting now, but what we're talking about in this context is a fasting before the Lord, saying, I'll afflict myself that my in the hopes, in this instance, that the Lord will give them the desire of their heart. Their bloodlust has not abated. And I appreciated one commentator says, as horrifying as this is, we have to pause. And you need to not lose sight of the humanity of the enemies of Paul. Not lose sight of them because they become they act so monstrously. But you don't lose sight of their humanity because they believe they are doing a good and righteous thing. That by any means necessary, by lying or bearing false witness or murdering someone on the way, they are seeking to bring about the death of a heretic. in their view. One who believe who they believe is a direct threat to their faith and life. And if we view it that way, then we can say there's an irony in that Paul's enemies here, they represent a kind of circle of faith, but a faith gone bad. It's a faith that's gone bad. And we've seen that again and again in Christian history when God's people enter into a shared blindness that turns the love of God and zeal for the divine into intense hatred and a willingness to kill. It's a form of faith, but it's a faith gone bad. And I think what this happens when the object of our faith, who's the object of our faith? Jesus, sorry, I shouldn't forget that in the pulpit. I'm just playing with you. No, Christ is the object of our faith, right? But what happens if it slips so that the thing that is central is no longer the object of your faith, but objectives for your faith? Of, I need to do this in order that my faith can rest. I need to do this in order that my hopes and my hopes can find their fulfillment. I need to do this in order to have my faith reach its fulfillment. It's a slip. We do work out our faith. But if the center point is no longer Jesus, then your faith isn't resting in Jesus, and the ends can start to justify the means, and the rules of expediency can slip in, can start to, well, let's see it play out this way. Jesus is the way, so it tells us how to live, as well as he is the path upon whom we walk, right? Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and the life. So if there's good faith and there's bad faith, and we're taught to what? Examine ourselves daily that we are in the faith, that our hearts are centered in Christ, that our lives are producing the fruit of being joined to that vine. But if that faith isn't placed on Jesus, but just things that are around Jesus, you know, the Jews would have a lot of things in common with what Paul was preaching. It was just this center point here. And the center point makes all of the difference, because here they're going to say, in order for our faith and life to continue, we have to get rid of this Paul. This is the threat. We have to get rid of this Christ. We got rid of the person of Christ, or so we think, and now we need to get rid of all of his followers. The most expedient thing is the same. It's the same logic of Caiaphas when he says it's better that one man die for the nation. Doesn't matter if it's particularly just. It needs to happen. Let's contrast that. How expedient is Paul's strategy? How much control has he had? You know, he could have exercised a form of control early on when, you know, you remember Felix was hoping that he would get a bribe. But Paul could have tried to obtain money. He could have sent out and said, look, this is what it's going to take. And surely the ends would have justified the means, perhaps. Could think that way, but you remember that Paul is not just randomly in prison. Who told Paul he would be imprisoned going to Jerusalem? Thank you, somebody. There we go. We're with it today. And who led Paul to Jerusalem? Wasn't it the Holy Spirit? So Paul's not randomly in prison. Paul's still carrying out a commission, right? He's here to bear witness in whatever way that he can. He's been set apart as the apostle of the Gentiles, and here he is in a Roman prison, and he's going then to stay and witness until Christ tells him otherwise. And where was Christ the last time we saw Paul sitting in prison? It was right beside him. Just don't forget these things, because it looks outwardly another way. Christ is with him, encouraging him the whole way. He's not left on his own. Remember, he says, you must testify also in Rome. here is the path that's going to get him there. Doesn't seem expedient to us. It's not fair. It's not, there's not a lot of control being exercised, but he says, I know who's leading me. Paul can do this because he knows that the empire is not the sum of all things, even though empires will tell you that they are the sum of all things. Even the empire's judgments will be brought before the judgment seat of Paul's Savior, right? Right? King of kings, Lord of lords, the name that is above every other name. And not only that, but because Christ is risen, Paul says, I'm not going forward in my own power. I'm being carried along as the Spirit guides me, and the Lord is going to open the doors that need to open. Whether that's me witnessing through my words, whether that's me bearing witness in the patience by which I bear my afflictions, or through accountability when before the very judgment seats of Rome, I can point out the contradictions of their own semblance of justice, even in the midst of that same justice system. We see here between the leadership of Jerusalem and Paul, I think the slip of when your faith becomes about the objectives rather than the object of your faith. I think it's a good contrast for us to draw. It keeps your faith good, because who's the author and the perfecter of your faith? It's Jesus, yeah, and he's actively doing that. He's actively perfecting it. He doesn't need our help. It's our joy and our privilege to participate in the kingdom as he uses us as vessels for his glory. Then we come, they ask for this favor. They're trying to leverage perhaps their political pressure to a young governor. He's new here. Let's try, you know, you're coming to Jerusalem to get a lay of the land, probably to boost your relations here so you can have a more peaceful reign. They're rebuffed a little bit, gently, by Festus, when they say, would you bring him to Jerusalem? And he says, no, he's already in Caesarea, and that's my next stop. And he's there, but he says, why don't you come to Caesarea? And if there's anything wrong about the man, they can bring charges against him there. And he doesn't tarry. He doesn't stay more than 8 or 10 days, and he goes down to Caesarea. And he took his seat on the tribunal, or on his judgment seat. It's that Bema word that we study sometimes. He's on the judgment seat, and he orders Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. I love that F.F. Bruce calls these charges serious in character, deadly in intent, and void of all proof. But that's what's being brought. There's an intent to see him put to death. There's serious nature of the charges, but there's just no proof. There's no witnesses or anything. There's no proof. And yet, the injustice of this system seeking to grant favor this way and that way, there's no proof, but there's also no, it starts with a V, verdict. Once again, there's no verdict declaring Paul innocent of the charges. And that's when we'll see here momentarily, Paul appeals to Caesar. But that's what, it's the same, it's a different guy than Felix, but Festus, like Felix, William Jennings points out, is willing to do a favor to his Jewish subjects here. It has nothing to do with justice, but it has everything to do with a judicial ritual to cover over a decision that he had already made. Let me try to do a favor to these leaders, but I'm going to do it through the covering of a judicial ritual. It had to be acted out. This is how things work in the empire. So Festus takes his tribunal seat, that official seat of judgment, but what's he doing? It's legal theater, right? It's being acted out, but he's not actually doing what his job is on that seat. And as it goes on, this becomes evident. We're told what's in his mind, something that he doesn't say out loud. He says, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, says to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? He's seeking to do something other than justice. He wants to use this case to be able to situate himself better in the province which he's over. He doesn't really have much skin in the game here beyond that. But Paul calls him on it, doesn't he? Look at verse 10. He says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. Now, that's important that he says that, because he's appealing here as a Roman citizen. He's saying, I'm sitting before you. You are sitting on, as a representative of Caesar, you are sitting on Caesar's judgment seat. I'm standing before you where I ought to be tried, right? That's why I'm in a Roman prison. That's why I wasn't left in Jerusalem, is they're charging me for things that Rome ought to put me to death for if I'm guilty of them. And he goes on to give his defense. Don't you love the concision of this? Maybe it's a summary, but he gives his entire defense in one sentence. Really, he says to the Jews, "I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well." And he goes, "If then I am." He gives that in verse 8. He's already given the defense. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. He's already said, I can just categorically negate all of these charges because there's no proof for them. But he tells Festus, I'm standing here before you. This is your job, and I have done no wrong. And he says, as you yourself know. At this point, I think that's a bold statement, because now he's not just presenting something before a judge. He's calling the judge's conscience into account to say, judge, you know that there is no basis for these charges. So you might not be convinced to do what you ought to do, but you will feel the conviction of your conscience when it's pricked, when you're called to account. You know, and I know. This. I was reminded of Romans 2, 12 through 16, as we see these two parties at work, Festus and the Jewish leaders. And Paul there writes, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And aren't the secrets known? Because who told us that it was that Festus wanted to show the Jews a favor, and that's why he was doing this? The Holy Spirit is giving us that, gives us into the inner workings of what's going on in Festus's heart, is that conflicting mind. But you yourself know, Festus, that these charges are a sham. And so what he does there is he's bearing witness. I think he's bearing witness to the true, even if indirectly, to the God that he serves. He's bearing witness to Christ as the king to say, I'm not going to fold into this system of how you guys work out your judicial complex. I'm going to tell you the truth, that you yourself know this, and that it's your own conscience that will convict you, but your conscience is given to you. So maybe you don't have all of the special benefits of special revelation, but even under the generally revealed will of God and bearing the image of God, you know that what you are doing is unjust. Does it change his behavior? No. Has Paul kept his commission? Yes. To whatever extent that he could. He bore witness previously to the resurrection, and here he bears witness to truth and to justice in face of an unjust judge. So what does he do? He says, look, if I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I'm not trying to escape death. I'm not trying to seek a favor. I'm not trying to just find a way that it's expedient for you to let me go. I'm saying, try me according to your own laws, according to what you guys say is just. He's saying, you're not even holding to that. you're corrupting even the justice of Rome. He says, but if there's no one, if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up. And he's calling the law to account here. He's saying, you have no authority to give me over to them, because you're talking about a Roman citizen being sent then into a particular religious court. He says, you don't have the authority to do that. It's not because Paul here fears death, but he says there's nothing to that. I know what waits for me in Jerusalem. And he uses his last possible right. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Apparently there are some instances where an appeal could get refused, but we see that Festus confers with his council and says, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. Now it's important to note that it's by Paul appealing to Caesar, it's not indicating that Paul has a particular sympathy towards the emperor. He's not thinking Nero is going to be my savior. He's realizing the contradiction between the legal principles that Festus is supposed to defend and the political interests that in fact guide his actions. He says, I'm not getting a fair trial here. I'm not going to sit here for another 2 years. He's pointing out then the inner contradiction of the system, as Justo Gonzalez says, where he's demanding that it at least follows its own rules. He appeals to Caesar, and that's what I'm going to close on. Verses 6, 10, and 12, 6 and 10 particularly, hold us in view of this particular image of Festus on the judgment seat. Festus on the judgment seat, and now we've seen that it's not going to be a just trial, that there is there's political interests that are guiding him above legal principle, and so Paul goes to the higher judge. One commentator writes this way, that we need to recognize this as Paul here, when he appeals to Caesar, This is the act of a desperate man trying to survive. It's saying that's my last court of appeals. But even as we see that, it's not that Paul here is trusting the judicial process as his security. Because who does Paul trust in? Festus? No. Felix? No. Agrippa? No. I'm sorry, I get lost on all that. God, right? He's trusting God each step of the way, but here he finds a way to outmaneuver his enemies and to live to fight another day. That's kind of in more like daily terminology. That's what he's doing. He recognizes that he's caught in the midst of a game that's going to claim his life, but his appeal to the emperor buys him some time, even if it's going to place him further and further into the bowels of Rome and be subject to its political machinery. But he appeals to the highest judge of the empire, to Nero himself. And I was reminded of the way that Paul encourages the saints in Corinth, talking about the afflictions we bear as we walk with Jesus, says, you know, while we're in this tent, he's talking about our mortal bodies, he says, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that this mortal might be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us, he says, for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, right? It's not, doesn't always seem to be the most expedient thing, doesn't always, but it recognizes that the sum of all things is to please the Lord. But he says we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema seat, before the judicial court, as it were, of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the judgment seat that Paul is living before, as it were, and it's this Christ who continues to minister in and through Paul the way that he promised when he told his disciples in the book of Luke that everyone acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God, right? And he goes on to say what? When they bring you before synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself. How's he going to defend himself here? It doesn't even matter if the charges are substantiated. What word is he going to have? Paul's a learned man. Is he learned in Roman law? Maybe some. Maybe he read a civics book here and there. I don't know. But who's going to give him the word that he needs in the moment? It says the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour what you ought to say. So who will speak on your behalf when there is no one to speak on your behalf? Isn't it God himself? We're starting to see where citizen discipleship is not a tidy thing. It's not neat and clear, but it is faithful. It is faithful. It's faithful life as a faithful witness. You know that is what martyrdom is in its essence. Martyrdom means witness. We just associate it with dying for your faith as the ultimate form of witness. But to be a martyr, unless God calls you home, and if you are one who's died with Christ and have been raised into a new life with him in baptism, you're called to be living martyrs, living witnesses in every thought, word, deed, and action, using your every resource, spiritual gift, or civic resource to do the will of God, because it bears witness to who your king is. Bears witness to what does God love, as your loves are shaped by the heart of God taken up in you, whether it's in evangelism or speaking out for justice. In your actions, you're using the means God has given you to bring people before the God who created them, whether it's to bring their conscience to witness or the law that is on their heart. But it's when you're given the opportunities to do more than that, and then to say, that judgment seat is one where you might find mercy. That judgment seat is one that is that bears upon it one who has given himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who will call upon him. So you might hear that verdict in all justice, because the wrath of God has been poured out, innocent. Righteous. For that's what we confess when we say, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God. As we live this way, not everyone is convinced at all times. It doesn't mean you haven't borne witness. Conviction is made, and the Lord bears witness to himself through his people. An appeal is made for each to give an account. For each who will have to give an account before the tribune or the bema seat of Christ. It is a holy calling to which the Lord has called his children. It's a powerful way of living, to be led by the Spirit in that way and say, I don't know how I will be a witness today. I don't know where the Lord's going to call me. But I know that where I am here is not the sum of all things. And so I will live in light of the kingdom of God, who is the sum of all things. And I will not, I'll keep my faith fixed here on the risen Christ and not allow it to slip to, well, I need this objective by any means necessary. Say, I might need to bear in patient affliction. That might be the way I bear witness for Christ here. I might need to be able to hold someone accountable here. It might be the witness that I bear. I might be able to have the platform to just give the full-orbed gospel presentation and say, thus saith the Lord. But in every way, the Lord works, because the way, the truth, and the life is who? Is Jesus. And his Spirit fills his church. We keep our faith healthy by keeping Christ as our object. We can learn the ways of the world reading this, whether it's religious or civic engagement. The game is cruel. It's self-seeking, but it's short-sighted. And you and I are freed to trust God to give us the words to bear witness when we're brought before such thrones of judgment, and to stand with joy and confidence, knowing that before Christ's judgment, there is now no condemnation for God's elect. And furthermore, and I'm closing with this point, I love this, that God gives us the verdict now. He lets us know, yes, what you are is not yet been revealed, and that will be revealed when we see him. But right now we are children of God, and we will be revealed in glory with him. But aren't you glad that Christ doesn't do what Felix and Festus do, which is to leave Paul bouncing in a judicial purgatory of what if, what if, what if? Of course, Paul here, these are baseless charges. There are charges against us that would stick, except that Christ has paid for them. And he doesn't leave that part as a surprise. He tells us. He says, I've paid for it. You're not bouncing around. He says, the verdict is in. You're going to be found innocent. There is no condemnation for you. So as the Lord leads you and me, even this week, we can sing that hymn sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's flowers bloom by waters calm or over troubled sea, still it's God's hand that leadeth me. Stands beside Paul. He leads. He leads me. His own hand leads me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leads me. And if you are found in his hands, saints, sitting, walking, working, whatever, are you not in the safest place that you can be? And will you not be guided along right where he wants you to be? So let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, God, for reminders of what is ultimate and how we are to live even in untidy aspects of life. We ask God for your wisdom and discernment as we seek to hide your word in our hearts and we seek to be transformed by it. Lord, life can be complicated, at least for us, but for you, Lord, all things are laid bare. So we entrust ourselves, our lives to you as you lead and guide. Show us, Lord, how you would bear witness to yourself in our lives, Lord, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.